Okay, well, I think I'll start by saying how nice it is to be with you all, to see some of you and
It's
you
echoing.
know, others that are listening in, I trust. I hope you can all hear me. Can you put your hand up if you can hear me? Yeah, that's good. Obviously, something's right. I'll start by before we pray and share the word. I'll just tell you a little bit about myself. Probably I'm a stranger to many of you, I guess. I'm Stuart Jarvis. I live in Reading. I attend White Knights Church. Used to be, we're an offshoot of 153 Early Christian Fellowship. I've been there as a leader and sort of mentor for since its inception, over 20, nearly 25 years ago. I first came to the Lord when I was at training to be a teacher under the Navigators. I don't know if you've heard of the Navigators. Some will, I guess, the Navigators, and just responded to a word from the Lord about turning my life over to Him. That was back in the 60s. And then subsequently, a couple of years later, I was filled with the Holy Spirit through God used Andy Hunter. I don't know if any of you know Andy Hunter, but he was at college with me, training college, a dear friend. And obviously, he's gone to be with the Lord. And I knew Andy and Margie very well, and Ken and Barb Swan up in Winchmore Hill. And they were precious times. Subsequently, I married Pam. We lived all over the place, churches all over the place, London, Kent, Herefordshire, and Leominster. And then moved down here. I got a job as a deputy head in Wokingham in Berkshire. So I've got three children, the two boys. The oldest boy is in South Africa with three sons and a lovely wife, Amanda. My second son is local. He lives a mile away, Simon, with two boys. And my daughter is in Scotland with her husband Richard and Joe Marsco, up in Scotland with their two children, a boy and a girl. So I've got six grandsons and one granddaughter. So that's rather precious to me. So I think that's about enough of myself. And I'm just going to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing us together tonight. It's in your heart that we come together, Lord, and we bless you. We want to hear your word. Lord, may I deliver that which you've put on my heart and what is on your heart. And we're all quickened and drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. So I want to talk this evening. I've been reading the book of Nehemiah. I wonder if you've got your Bibles with you. I'm not technically competent enough to be able to bring scriptures up on the screen, so it has to be the old-fashioned way that we look at some scriptures. And what I want to talk about is restoration. I don't know if, well, I guess all of us from time to time have gone through very difficult trials and events in our life, circumstances, hurts, or whatever. And, you know, God's heart is to restore us, to restore our soul, basically. And if you, I don't want you to turn to it now, but at the end of 2 Corinthians in the ESV translation, twice Paul says that talks about restoration, and the 2 Corinthians is a book about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to bring in the salvation, to restore us into God's life, and into all the work that Jesus has done for us. And it says right at the end, your restoration is what we pray for. And restoration means complete adjustment. So God will make us completely adjusted to himself. He doesn't have to adjust to us, but we do have to adjust to him and allow him to change us into his glory, from glory to glory, as you know. And again, he says, in verse 11 of chapter 13, aim for restoration. And this word of restoration in this verse means perfectly joined together. It's in God's heart that we're perfectly joined together with the Lord, and of course with each other. And when we begin to separate from each other for one reason or other, that is dangerous. I'll come on to that a bit later. But you know, we're in a battle. I want to just divide this talk, if we've got time, into 5 different sections, and just looking at the background to Nehemiah, if I can do that. You know, we're in a battle. Satan aims for destruction, but the Lord aims for construction, for building us up. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the mystery of iniquity. And, you know, Satan is at work, the mystery of iniquity. But Paul writes to Timothy about the mystery of godliness. How wonderful that we can be involved in the mystery and the wonders of godliness, that God can make us godly, the mystery of godliness. So, you know, it was God that laid on Nehemiah's heart, and that of Ezra, because Ezra and Nehemiah are very close historically. In fact, in the record of Israel, they're very close. It was laid on Nehemiah's heart and Ezra's heart to restore Jerusalem and the temple and the walls. And the walls were built. You know, we talk about walls broken down, and which is good between us. But walls also are used in scripture for defense, for where the enemy cannot get in. And where the walls have broken down and where the enemy can get in, they need to be built again. So we need walls we need our defenses against the enemy. So, Satan will infiltrate as much as he can, where he can, when he can, how he can. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we're not to be ignorant of his devices to divide us. So that's the background to this book and to what I want to talk about tonight. And I want to go on to the just looking, and you'll know this, I'm sure. So forgive me if it's Coles to Newcastle, if that's the right phrase, but it's just important that we remind ourselves that we are in a battle, and we have an enemy who hates us, and the 2 main antagonists in this story against Nehemiah are Sanballat And the name of Sanballat can be translated as hate in disguise. So the Holy Spirit is showing us very clearly that Sanballat, that Satan himself, hates us, but he disguises us. You know how crafty he is, supple and everything like that. But basically, his whole spirit against the Lord is hatred and against the Lord's people. And the other guy is called Tobiah. And Tobiah, according to his name, he had known something of the goodness of Jehovah. That's what his name means, the goodness of Jehovah. So this man, somehow, who had known something of the goodness of Jehovah, had conspired with Sanballat, had used him. And it says, it grieved these guys exceedingly, that in verse 10 of chapter 2, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And I think that verse speaks so much of God's heart, that he's come to seek our welfare. He's come to seek your welfare. And verse 19 tells us of chapter 2, they laughed us to scorn, it says, and despised us. And I just think, when Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion, they despised him. They scorned him. And then Sanballat says in, I'm going to chapter 4, you have to keep up with me, really. I am a bit of a frog. I leap about from one thing to another. So do bear with me. It's just my age. Make allowances. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, Sanballat was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. So there's the mocking that came, the spirit of mocking, the spirit of despising. Christians despised, Christians hated in the world. And Jesus, of course, was mocked. And that wrath, word wrath, means great anger, possessed with anger, possessed with hatred. And so he says things like this in verse 2 of chapter 4, these feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? Will they revive the stones out of the heap or the rubbish? So he's casting doubt. That's what he does. He casts doubt. And he's also a very discouraging person. He is the author of discouragement. The author of encouragement is God. The author of encouragement is the Holy Spirit. If you're discouraged, you need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to come to us and talk to our hearts in those quiet moments, and we become encouraged. He will encourage us. He's the one that will pour the oil and the wine over your life if you've been hurt, like this Good Samaritan did. He's like that. And here's what they were saying. Verse 10, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, so that we are not able to build the wall. So they had that where, we can't do this. This is too much for us. And they spread bad news, really, discouragement, one of the subtle ways. I don't know, I guess probably all of us are too old. I was born just after the war. But during the war, if anybody was to share bad news, they were likely to go, be imprisoned. Bad news was a no-no. So we must listen to the enemy. We must guard ourselves against the enemy when he will try and discourage us. And also verse 8, I go back to verse 8 in chapter 4, chapter 2, 4, I mean, they conspired. All of these things conspire to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. You know, Satan will use various strategies, various people. Paul found it in his own ministry, who fought against him, literally, not physically necessarily, but spiritually fought against him. And Satan is fighting against the Lord, and God is fighting against him for your soul, for my soul. And things will conspire together. And they say something really vicious, say something really awful in verse 11 of chapter 4. Our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. That's indicative of Satan's heart. His heart is to slay and to kill, to destroy God's work in our lives and in his church. So there's discouragement, we need to have discernment. There's deception and deceit comes from the enemy. And the other thing that Satan does that we can find, you don't need to turn to it, but in chapter 6, Nehemiah writes that this, they all made us afraid, saying their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. So fear is what Satan will do, will produce fear in us, make us afraid of the consequences, make us afraid perhaps to make a choice for him. That's his strategy, to fill us with fear or with dread. And that comes, of course, from the fall, when Adam and Eve had sinned and were fearful of the Lord. And the Lord is such a loving God. In his presence, fear is banished. That's what John writes. And they try and get Nehemiah to go into the temple to where he can be safe. But he realizes it's a trap. And he says, should I be afraid and do so and sin? He says, he implies that being fearful is sin. Being fearful is sin because we're not trusting God. We need to love God, that he loves us. So we must put off fear if you're his child. You and I must put off fear and not be governed by it, because it is sin. That's what he's saying. So that just gives some of Satan's strategy. So I want to just turn now to the third part of this talk, is God's answer, or the beginning of God's answer. All this is going on. You know, of course, the lovely scriptures that are encouraging. You know, when Joseph was put down the well and then taken to Egypt and put in prison, and all the harm that could have come to him. And he says this, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive. And how wonderful it is that whatever Satan does can be turned to our good. It can be turned to our good. Always, God will turn it to our good. And that is repeated in Romans chapter 8, as you, I'm sure you know. We know that all things, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. And how wonderful that if we're called according to God's purpose, nothing can thwart us from knowing the love of God. And actually that God will work all things for good. They may not seem good at the time, but he works all things for good. Okay, so I'm just going to start with really, how does God begin to restore a person or a church or a nation or a city or whatever? How does he begin to do that? And so I'm going back to chapter 1, because it says about him, really, that he had asked how in his heart was this welfare of Jerusalem. Okay? And he asked people, how is Jerusalem? How is it? How is it? And they said, it's pretty bad. There's people, everybody's afflicted down there. And it says of him in verse 4, he wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. Four things that he did. This is the ground root of the beginning of revival. Repentance is the ground root, is the first thing that happens. And he says, verse 6 of chapter 1, he confessed the sins of the children of Israel. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So he didn't blame other people for what had happened. He took the blame also. And you know, part of repentance, and Paul talks about repentance in 2 Corinthians, that actually brings sorrow, but it's not sorrow of the world, it's sorrow that works things for good. That we actually own up to the wrongs that we have done ourselves. And when we own up, to recognizing that we have need to confess our faults one to another or to God, then God begins to work for us. But we need to own. We own these things. I and my father's house have sinned. And he goes on to say in verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against the Lord, against thee. And a true work of God begins with repentance. And verse 2, 1 and 2 of chapter 2 says that in his heart there was sadness and sorrow. So he's really afflicted by this. It had really got right down to his very beginning. And then as he acknowledged to God the faults of the nation and owned it and confessed it, then the word of God came into his own heart. After that, after his confession, the word of God came into his own heart, because it says in chapter 2, verse 5, send me unto the city that I may build it. Something came into his heart. It was God's desire that came into his heart, that he wanted to go, be sent by God to build the city. Send me. And he couldn't wait. He was like a cat on hot bricks, I think, probably. And so much was he stricken by this and moved by this. And, you know, this is when God really works in a person. He really, really moves right in their heart. The whole of their being is moved. Their soul, their spirit, their mind is moved to do the work of the Lord. And the king recognized. He said, "Why are you so sad? Is there a problem?" "I don't think there's a problem." And Nehemiah had to say, "Well, it's been pretty bad where I come from." And in the goodness of God, the king sent him there. And he gets there. He's got this burning in his heart, this commission, this vision. And you know, we can only work out God's purposes. We can't work out God's purposes because we think we can do it or it's rather nice. It has to burn. God's purpose and vision has to burn in our hearts. It has to burn in the hearts of a church. It must be God's vision that gets hold of each of us. And so we can build. So he comes and he tells the guys that he meets, and he inspires them, "Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem." This is what he says to them: "Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." So the taking away of the reproach that they felt, you know, God will take away our reproach. If you are feeling that you have failed the Lord, that the reproach of God is on your life, then actually, he says, God wants to take that away. He doesn't want you to be in reproach, to be guilty, to be feeling you're a failure. He wants to take that right out of your mind, that you're not a reproach. Just like Elizabeth said when the baby was given to, she was pregnant with John, she said that the reproach is taken from me. How wonderful that is. And verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "This is what God has put in my heart." Only that is sufficient for us to do a work, to do God's work, that which is put, he has put from his heart into our hearts. And this is this man, this great man, had this vision, had this purpose, had this complete, utter binding of himself to what God was doing. And then he says in verse 18, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me." So how wonderful that the hand of God was on him right from the beginning, right through. And then all the people, see, are inspired by what he says. They said, I can't see where the verse is, but they said, "Let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build." They came with him. There was that, it's as I say, it's in God's heart to build. And it says, so they strengthened their hands for this good work. They strengthened their hands for this good work. It's chapter 2. And you know, that's really significant. They strengthened the hands for this good work. You know, We've got to build each other up. So we're talking about building. You and I have to build each other up. And Jude says, build your, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. You and I must build up ourselves on our holy faith. We can encourage others to build themselves up. We can be an encouragement to others to build them up. That's part of your calling, to build each other up. And he says, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, praying in the Holy Ghost. All these things we can do, whoever we are in the body of Christ, these things, the Spirit says, build yourself up and build each other up, building the church together, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's lovely. And then going back to this where he says about strengthening the hearts. Now, I'm sure you'll know the story, how Jonathan comes and finds his friend David. You know, when Saul, his father, was violently antagonistic, evilly antagonistic, a bit like Sanballat in the story, really violent. But Jonathan, the love of Jonathan for David was God, was godly. It was beyond reason, beyond natural reason. He loved David with a love. And that's what being in the church of God, in the body of Christ, does us. We have a love for each other that goes beyond the natural. It's the love of God. It's the agape love of God. And he goes and searches out. He goes into a dangerous place, the wood. And he says that Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthens his hand in God. You know, and I think that we each are called to strengthen each other's hand in God. We're called to build each other up. We're called to strengthen each other's hand in God. So that's wonderful. And going back to chapter 4, it says this in verse 6. So built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work. You know, God gave them a mind to work. They made up their mind that they were going to work. And sometimes we just have to get on with it, even if we've made mistakes, even if we've got faults. You know, God is bigger than our mistakes, bigger than our faults. He's a gracious God. He'll make things right. We just have to make up our mind that we're not going to have this situation anymore. We're going to build. We're going to build the wall, or we're going to do what we need to do. He gives us a mind for it. So the people had a mind to work. If we haven't got our mind changed, if our mind's not convinced, we will not carry out God's will. He has to change not just our emotions or our spirit. He has to change our mind. And that's a work of salvation for us, that he changes our mind, and we have the mind of Christ. And also it talks about having in Romans, having the mind of the Spirit. How wonderful that we can have God's mind, Christ's mind, the Holy Spirit's mind, to do what he wants us to do. And we make up our mind, and he's one with us in it, and we can just get on and do the job. Well, there comes a time when the tide was turned, when all these antagonists actually overstep the mark, because Satan will always overstep the mark with us. The Jews had sent, that's Nehemiah's own people, a word of discouragement or a word of warning or both. He said this, they will be upon you 10 times. They'll be upon you. Watch out. Be careful. All words coming from conspiracy. But actually, that's when the tide began to turn, because two things happened. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 9, the two things are there. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. So they prayed and set a watch against them day and night. Now, prayer and watching. These are wonderful things. You know, Jesus said, watch and pray. They go together like horse and cart. Watch and pray. Jesus said, take heed to watch and pray. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we know it well. It's part of the armor. It's part of the praying against the powers and authorities in heavenly places. It says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. When we pray, it has to be in the Spirit. It has to be with our spirit. It has to be the Holy Spirit that quickens our praying, so that it is a vital thing and it actually reaches and touches into heaven itself, into God itself. Praying with supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So that's the beginning of when God was working. He put into the hearts of Nehemiah and those with him actually to pray and to watch. And I don't think we can ever pray enough. I personally, you know, I want to be more of a prayer warrior, if that's the right phrase. I just want, because I know that when we pray in the Spirit, God moves amazingly well. I'm sure you found that as you've committed yourself to God, to praying, you'll find answers to prayer. And they just come. They just happen. And you know about Habakkuk? In chapter 2, Habakkuk, this great prophet, he says, I will stand upon my watch and will watch to see what he will say to me. How lovely that when we just, you know, for a church to be able to not be busy in activities and things like this necessarily, unless God has opened something up, but actually we're just waiting on the Lord, that spirit of watching and waiting for him, and so that he clarifies how things are. And he says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, though it tarry, wait for it. And I think that because it will surely come, wait for it. And I think that praying and watching and waiting is a mark of a faithful and spiritual church. And we need, it's good to do that. Now, the final section, because this has all been where suddenly, as they've prayed, as they've watched faithfully, God responds. And if you look at chapter 4, the Lord answered, because this is what came into Nehemiah's heart. Actually, it is the word of faith that came to him. The word of faith actually arose in his heart. So he says, verse 14 of chapter 4, I looked and rose up and said three things. From the word of faith, when God speaks the word of faith into our hearts, sets in motion some, those things that he wants to do, quickens it, makes it alive, that you know it's God moving. First of all, you look. He looked and he discerned what the problem was. He was a doer, Nehemiah was. Then he rose up, he arose and didn't let him wallow in sadness. And he spoke, and he spoke out loud, you know. And you know the power of confession. Not just that you acknowledge your sins, but the confession of Jesus Christ in your life. How wonderful. If we confess Jesus Christ, we don't do it enough. Jesus Christ, confess him as our Savior and our Lord. When we confess, it's powerful. It's really powerful. And we need to keep confessing. And this is what he confesses. This is what he says. He says, be not afraid. Remember the Lord, who is good and terrible, actually. And he means awesome. When we are attacked by the enemy, just tell him to clear off. Tell him, you know, because the Lord's greater. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's a wonderful thing. And as we remember that, our fears will go as we remember the Lord. And then he says, fight for your brethren. I love that. Fight for your brethren. I've actually made quite a few notes about fighting and about soldiers, actually. You know, it's such, because as we say, we're in a warfare. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, we're soldiers. We're in a war. We're in a battle. You and I, however humble you may feel, however weak you may feel, you're caught up in this. Your calling is that you might wage a good warfare, as he says to Timothy. Timothy was, by all accounts, he wasn't the most confident of guys. He was a young guy. God had got hold of him as a young man. And Paul took the time to mentor him and draw him out over years, months, certainly, over years, and was good with him. And he wasn't confident in himself. He had to learn from the Lord. But Paul says, I charge you that you might wage a good welfare. And calls him, first of all, he calls him his son. And then in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he calls him a man of God. Oh, you, man of God, follow after righteousness, and so on, that you can fight the good fight. So there's lots of that, of being a soldier. And here is Nehemiah. Suddenly he says, fight. Fight for your friends. Fight for your church. Fight for your family. Fight for what is good. Fight for what you know is God's will. Don't surrender to the enemy and let him have any ground in your life or in your friend's life. Fight for each other. He puts that into us that we fight for each other. And and then if you look at verse 13, the second thing that Nehemiah says is he says, guard yourself. Because this is what he says, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. He set people behind the wall in the lower places. You know, Satan, being the wicked one that he is, he will attack you at your low time. Okay? He will attack you where you're vulnerable, where you're weak. And this is when you need to guard yourself. Right? What is your weakness? What is your vulnerability? And guard yourself in that moment. And then guard yourself in the higher places. Well, what are the higher places? In your mind, perhaps. You know, your mind can be a battleground. And as I say, God gives us his mind, and we're to have our mind made up by him. So guard yourself when you're low, you're vulnerable, and in your mind. Then he says, arm yourself, because he gives these guys who he set in the lower place or the higher place or whatever, he gives them with their families. So it's not just the man, but it's the wife and the children with their swords, their spears, and their bows. In other words, arm yourself. Now, I have a friend. I don't know if you have anything like street pastors in your area. You have street pastors in your area? Well, okay, they're brilliant, actually. In Reading, somebody in our church in White Nights, she's a street pastor, and she goes out once a month on a Friday, and it's like hell on earth in Reading, in the middle of Reading. It's getting more and more violent. She's seen some atrocious things happening. But on this one particular occasion, the leader of the pastors, street pastors, said to them, make sure you put your armor on. You have your armor. And arm yourself. So we need to guard ourselves. We need to put the armor of Christ, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That must be our battle cry. We need to put it on. Apparently, on this particular evening, they met somebody in the middle of town who was demon-possessed. They had to take the guy to a church, and he kicked off in a very violent way. But because they had other people praying, always having somebody praying, the guy was calmed down. I don't know what happened to him in the end, but it's okay. But so guard yourself, arm yourself. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, there's this amazing thing. They had to do two jobs in one, you know, and your ministry will, you know, if you give yourself to the Lord and doing what the Lord wants, your ministry will enlarge. So here they are, verse 17. I'll read it out to you. They which builded on the wall, built on the wall, and they that bear burdens, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other held the weapon. So there's two hands. One of them they had to build. Now I have no idea how a builder can work. Perhaps Malcolm can tell me, or somebody, how you can build a wall with one hand, and then the other hand you have a weapon. That's amazing. I mean, I just find it amazing. But obviously it worked, you know. And so, but there it is. we have that double sort of responsibility, that double gifting, if you like, that we can build. You can build people other up, but you can also you can also hold your weapon and use your weapon, whatever it is. You know, there's the double-edged sword, if I can put it like that. That God gives you, the Holy Spirit, is a double-edged sword that will do more than one job at any one time, which is quite wonderful. When the Spirit speaks, and it's the sword of the Lord, and it's in your hand, and you've known, or your mouth, and you've spoken it, and it releases the prisoners. Hallelujah. And it provides and strengthens your brethren. This is the word of the Lord. This is what he wants to see. Okay? That he wants his captives to be released. Okay. So moving on. I'm nearly finished. This is what he says in verse 19. The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one from the other. And you know, he says, you know, it's really dangerous. The work's great, the wall is big, and we're separated far from one from another. And you know, God wants us not to be separated from each other, not to be of different heart or mind. He wants us to be of one mind. He wants us to be together. He's made you to be together with your brethren. Okay? It's dangerous to be isolated. That's how when the enemy can pick us up, you know, how many times have you felt vulnerable and think, oh, people don't like me and I just want to be on your own? That's when you really can be picked off. Okay. But the Lord made us to be together. And we should appreciate, we should love each other to be together. Ephesians, I'll read very quickly what he says about being together. It's amazing study, actually. Chapter 1, verse 10, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's you and me. Chapter 2, verse 5, quickened us together. Verse 6, raised us up together, made us sit together. Verse 21, fitly framed together, builded together. This is what God, you know, whereas the enemy would separate and divide and cause mayhem, God is there to build, restore, and build together. So that, and when a church can work together in harmony and know that the Spirit is leading, it's powerful. And then I move on. Verse 20. In what place you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort there. You know, the sound of the trumpet, it could be the sound of the gospel, it could be the sound of salvation, whatever it is. It has to be a certain sound. A church to make a mark on an area must have a certain sound of salvation, a certain sound of certainty, if you like, of how great the Lord is, a certain sound of Christ. People will come flocking to the church when they hear that sound of the Spirit, that certainty, that trumpet. The trumpet that is a clarion call, and expressing the hope and the joy and the proclamation of God. And finally, you'll be pleased to know, I'm sure, finally, he says this, verse 23, they were so busy working that they didn't take the clothes off, only when they washed. How about that? They were so busy. And I'm sure some of you know that when you've had a day's work, You just want to get on with it, and you just work. You don't take your clothes off. But the important spiritual thing is here that God has given us His clothing. We've talked about the whole armor of God is His clothing. Paul writes to the Corinthians again about being clothed upon by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is clothed, let's never, ever drop our clothing. Let's never drop our God. Let the Holy Spirit keep your clothing, the clothing of the Spirit, always on. And that will safeguard us all. Just that none of us put our clothes off. So don't drop your guard. Don't fall for the surprise attack of the enemy or anything like that. But just be clothed inwardly with the Holy Spirit. Thank you for listening.